Imagine with me that you go out for a walk tomorrow morning, you and your non-Christian friend, just to go get some exercise, right? You're walking down the street, you walk by a school, and you look over on the playground, and you see there's somebody beating up a kid, taking his lunch money, and stealing his shoes. Well, of course, you would feel bad because you're a Christian, right? But what about your non-Christian friend? How do you think they would feel? Well, I'm assuming they would be just as outraged as you, right? Or imagine you and that same non-Christian friend, you walk into a coffee shop that afternoon, and you see on a headline on a newspaper, you see the headline that says, "Sneaky banker defrauds senior citizen's retirement account." Well, of course, you would be upset because you agree with this commandment not to steal. But what about your non-Christian friend? How would they feel? Well, I think your non-Christian friend would agree with you and say, yeah, that's a terrible act. I can agree that this commandment is a good commandment. But now imagine if you and your non-Christian friend, you decide to go back to your house and you're going to flip on the television. You flip on the television, and there we have one of the modern classic movies, Ocean's 11. Now, if you're not familiar with Ocean's 11, it's about the main character named Danny Ocean, and Danny is a professional thief. But Danny is not like the bully. No, the bully beats up people. Danny never uses violence. He's not going to hurt anybody. And Danny Ocean is certainly not like the banker or the sleazy salesman that's going to go rip off somebody's retirement account. No, he only steals from people that have extra money, from people who can afford it. So he might go to a museum, he might go to a casino, and of course a casino could afford to lose a couple million dollars, right? So whenever we sit down and we watch Ocean's 11, well, you and your non-Christian friend, you would both be cheering for Danny and his team to steal the money, right? And I know you would be doing this because Hollywood knows that you like this movie. That's why they gave you Ocean's 12, they gave you Ocean's 13, and they gave you Ocean's 8. So I know that we all like it, right? So part of our culture, we say, well, stealing is a bad thing. We don't like it whenever a bully steals lunch money. But whenever we see somebody like Danny Ocean stealing from a casino, well, it looks kind of cool, right? We can make excuses for it. But that leads us to another question. Why do people steal? Well, to answer this question, I looked at some modern research to see what people are saying, why people steal. Well, some of the articles and magazines say that people steal because they're jealous or because they're greedy. They want something they don't have, so they go out and take it. But they also provided some other reasons people steal that aren't really on the surface. Some people have a really big sense of entitlement. Maybe they see people all around them with iPads, and they feel like, I'm just as good as all of these people. I deserve to have an iPad, but I don't have the money. So I'm going to take their iPad because I deserve it more than they do. Well, maybe there's another type of person that steals, and they just like to steal because it is fun. They're the thrill seekers. Now, I don't have a huge history of theft. I have a huge history of sin in my life, but I've never been much of a thief. But I did shoplift one time, and I didn't even need the thing that I stole. I stole a hat. I just wanted to see if I could get away with it, right? I ended up giving it away to my friend. So I would have been acting as the thrill seeker. I just want to see if I can get away with it. But maybe other people steal because they have some peer pressure. Their friends push them into stealing, or maybe they see all of their friends with really cool tennis shoes, and they got some old beat-up shoes that were hand-me-downs. Their parents don't buy them new shoes, so they go to the store, steal some shoes, and now they can keep up with their peers. Other people steal because they have power. Maybe a politician can use his authority, or some rich person can use their power to persuade others to give them their money. But the reason that I found to be the most interesting is some people steal just because it is pleasurable. Now, they didn't call it sin in the articles, but it's kind of like sin in the Bible, right? So whenever they steal, there's actually a hormone reaction in their head, and all these hormones are firing, giving you pleasure because you have this adrenaline rush and you're getting something for free. It's kind of like taking drugs, right? When you take drugs, you have some hormones telling you to feel good. When you go to the gym and work out or you run for a long distance, you have hormones firing telling you to feel good. But if we see all of these reasons, I want us to think, what do all of these people have in common? Whether you're Danny Ocean, whether you're the rich banker stealing somebody's retirement money, or you're the high school bully. Well, all of these people and all of these reasons point to the fact that people love possessions and money more than they should. In fact, all of us love money, and all of us love possessions more than we should. We love money, and we love possessions. And the culture around us continually affirms that. He who dies with the most toys wins. He who has the biggest bank account at the end of his life is the winner. There's a certain status we have. Whenever we have a lot of possessions or a lot of money, well, we think that we're better than other people. If we live in an expensive property, well, of course we're better than people who don't live in an expensive property, right? Or maybe there's a sense of power that we get whenever we have money. When we have money, when we have possessions, we can influence and make people do what we want them to do. Or there's also an element of comfort that you have. The more money you have, the nicer vacations you can go on. The comfier sofas you can buy, the more luxurious cars you can get, and you can retire earlier. So there's an element of comfort with our possessions. But it seems like the thing that ties all of these together is that people find their identity in what they have. Maybe they can go to a really nice golf course, right? If they belong to this really fancy country club, or they eat at the most expensive restaurants, they fly first class, and they begin to think, that is who I am. I am a rich person. But even though we all love possessions, regardless of our social status, we don't go out and steal every time we want something, do we? No, of course not. We don't want to go to prison. But imagine with me if we lived in a society that didn't have these types of laws. What would a society look like if people could completely follow the intentions of their heart, specifically when it comes to the love of money and greed? Well, the Bible gives us a really good answer to this particular question with a man named Laban. Now, Laban lived before the Ten Commandments were given, so he can give us an insight into what it would be like to live before the Ten Commandments. So right now, we have the Ten Commandments, we've grown up with it, our society has been shaped by it, so we don't really know what that would be like, to live in a society before the Ten Commandments. But the book of Genesis gives this guy Laban. Well, Laban is not a major character in the Bible, he's a minor character. We first see him in Genesis 24. Now, Laban is acting as the head of his house. He has a father, but his father is quite old, so the father has kind of passed all the authority on to Laban. So Laban's the one making the decisions. Laban has some flocks. He's a shepherd, and they've done quite well for themselves. They have some servants, and they're doing pretty well as a shepherding family. Well, one day, Laban's working just like he would normally be working, and then somebody comes up to the door. Now, this man wants to buy Laban's sister. Now, I use the word buy. That sounds kind of harsh or arcane. Today, whenever you want to get married, what do? You go and you buy a diamond ring. You get down on one knee and you say, will you marry me? But you're offering that gift as a diamond ring, right? Well, in the ancient world, they didn't do the diamond ring tradition. They had something called a dowry, or the price for a bride. So whenever we hear the idea of a dowry, at least I used to think, oh, this is kind of an old-fashioned thing. It's degrading to women. And no doubt some of that is degrading to women. But actually, the dowry was designed to protect the women in the ancient world. So if the man decides he's going to abandon the wife, the dowry was going to be her financial support. She had something to live on. Or if the man just dies prematurely, then that dowry would be like her life insurance. Then she would have something that she could live on. So it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. All right, so we see Laban, and then comes to the door this guy that wants to give this massive dowry for his sister. And it was a massive dowry. We don't know exactly what it was worth, but there were 10 camels worth of goods, like gold, silver, nice clothing. And the text tells us that whenever Laban hears about this guy, he drops what he's doing, and he sprints to the front door to meet him. He doesn't want this guy finding any other woman to buy. Laban is ready to sell his sister. Some brother, huh? Ready to sell you for a couple camels worth of goods. And then the text also tells us that Laban used some really flowery language that's kind of ridiculous. Whenever he met the guy, he said, oh, come right this way. Come in. Let me help you with your camels. And Laban even said things like, oh, what a blessing from God that you've come to our family to bless us. But actually, Laban does not care at all about his sister. He only cares about the money, and he certainly doesn't care about God. So we see Laban at the negotiating table. He doesn't have much power. He's just acting like an idiot to try to get as much money as he can for his sister. Now, Laban here doesn't do anything inherently bad, but we see that there is a root in Laban's heart, and that root is a love for possessions. And Paul tells us that whenever we have a love for possessions in our heart, that that's a root that's going to grow into all kinds of evil. And as we continue with the story of Laban, you're going to see that evil become more and more apparent. Well, after this first encounter with Laban, you don't see Laban again for probably 2 to 3 decades, right? And then the exact same thing happens to Laban. Laban's working just like any other day, and then somebody comes to the door. This time, it's a man, and this man wants to buy Laban's daughter. He's looking for a wife. Laban drops everything. He thinks he's going to get another big haul, another 10 camels. He runs to the door, but this guy has nothing. He's just standing there, and this guy is a mama's boy. He has never worked a day in his life. He doesn't have any possessions to offer. And Laban's probably thinking, oh, what am I going to do with this guy? He doesn't have any camels. Oh, but I have an idea. How would you like to work for my daughter? Well, Jacob signs up immediately. So he agrees to work for Laban for 7 years in exchange for his daughter, Rachel. And whenever Jacob sees Rachel, it's love at first sight. He's struck with Cupid's arrow. That's all he thinks about for 7 years. But after those 7 years, Laban decides he's going to trick Jacob. He doesn't give Jacob Rachel, the daughter that he really wants. He keeps Rachel and gives Jacob a second daughter. Jacob doesn't realize it until it's too late, goes to Laban to complain, and Laban tricks Jacob into working another 7 years. The initial contract, 7 years. Laban is able to extend it to 14 years. And then Laban goes in, and he's actually able to trick him for another 6 years. Pretty good negotiating, right? We might even call that manipulating. So Laban has progressed from negotiating to manipulating. So that root in his heart, that love for possessions, it's broken the soil, it's starting to grow, and you can see this guy loves possessions more than he loves people. But also, the tree starts to branch out. And we see Laban acting as an example for his children. He has some sons and he has some daughters, and they follow in Laban's footsteps for the love of money. Well, he's got a couple sons, right? So Laban's sons, they see Jacob over here, and Laban has been paying Jacob some wages during this 20 years, so Laban's property and his wealth and his livestock starts to accumulate. And the sons start noticing all this wealth. They talk to themselves. Where do you think he got all that wealth? Where did he get all those cows and camels and sheep and goats? He got them from our father, didn't he? Yeah, if he got them from our father, I think that's really ours. Our father shouldn't have given him that. That's our wealth. We're going to go and take it from him. So Laban's sons had this sense of entitlement. It was actually Jacob's property, but they didn't see that. They just saw it as their own. So they wanted to go and steal that property. Well, whenever Jacob hears that the brothers are plotting against him, he gets his wives, he gets his family, he gets all of his livestock, and he has his own exodus. He leaves Laban's family as quickly as he can. But before he leaves, the wife that he loves the most, Rachel, goes into Laban's house and steals some family gods. So Rachel is acting exactly like her father. She loves possession, she's going in, and she's stealing. So Laban's influence has affected his children, and now they are thieves and lovers of money as well. Well, as soon as Laban hears that Jacob has fled with his wives, with his children, with his livestock, Laban gathers his sons the same way Pharaoh gathered an army, and he goes and pursues Jacob into the wilderness, just like Pharaoh pursued the Israelites into the wilderness. And Laban has every intention of killing Jacob. He's on his way to kill him. He's going to kill his own son-in-law. But then God comes to Laban and stops him. Stops Laban's madness, cuts it off, and God does it by speaking to him in a dream. There's a hymn that I really like called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" by Martin Luther. And in that hymn, Martin Luther is showing how Satan has his kingdom and he's this really bad monster, but God is more powerful than Satan, and God's going to come in and he's going to destroy Satan with just one word of his mouth. And that's what God does to Laban. God comes to Laban in a dream, and he cuts him off with one simple word. Don't touch Jacob, and don't even speak to him. So we see God has stopped Laban from committing the almost terrible act you could think of just from the love of possessions, killing somebody that's a part of your own family. Well, Laban is the epitome of breaking the eighth commandment. And there's actually a lot of different things that we can learn from the life of Laban. So let's take a look. I think I have about 5 here. Well, the first thing we learn from Laban is don't treat people like property. That's the first thing we see Laban doing, right? He's treating his sister like property. He just wants to trade his sister for the money. But even worse, we see him doing the same thing with his own daughters. Now remember, Jacob had worked 7 years for daughter number one, right? And he worked 7 years for daughter number two. So that's 14 years Jacob has helped accumulate wealth. And that wealth was supposed to be the dowry for his daughters. But what did Laban do with that money? He actually spent it all. Whenever Jacob goes to the daughters and says, "Do you want to come with me or do you want to stay with your father?" The daughters say, "We have to go with you. We don't have any more money. We don't have any inheritance. Our father spent everything." They're talking about the dowry. So the dad blows all of their savings. So it's like the reverse order of the prodigal son. The prodigal son squanders the father's wealth. Here, Laban squanders the daughter's wealth. So don't treat people like property. It's really easy to do this, actually, in our culture. We have a consumer market. We walk around. We see people as dollar signs. We think, oh, how can I sell this person my widget? Oh, you already have a widget? No problem. I have widget insurance. How can I sell this person my widget insurance? So everywhere we look, we see people as money. But don't do that. We saw it didn't work out well for Laban. Secondly, don't trick people for gain. Well, right away, we see Laban tricking Jacob into marrying both of his daughters. Right? So he's the one that tricked Jacob into polygamy, having more than one spouse. Last week, Chuck talked about polygamy with the seventh commandment and said, yeah, polygamy's in the Bible, but it's never listed as a good thing, right? Polygamy is introduced in Genesis 4 by a guy named Lamech. And Lamech is known for his violence. So Lamech has two wives, but he has this like terrifying song that he's singing over his wives, not to bless them like we saw in Genesis 1 whenever Adam's singing over his wife. No, Lamech is singing a threatening song over his wives. So that's what we have happening here. You have polygamy being introduced to the line of Abraham, not because Jacob set out and said, "I want to have two wives," but because he was tricked into doing it. So we shouldn't be tricking people for our own personal gain. I used to be a salesman. I know how easy it is to make your product seem like it's the greatest thing in the world when it's not that good. And I know how it is to undersell the fees that are associated with that product. So we need to make sure that we're not tricking people for personal gain. Another thing we can learn from Laban is to maintain your integrity. Well, we already talked about how Laban changed the wives out. He had a contract with Jacob, but he changed the payment of that contract. But later in the passage, we see that Laban had a habit of changing people's wages. He changed Jacob's wages 10 times. And it's actually kind of easy to do that today, isn't it? So we give our employees overtime. We give them paid time off. But we know how to make them feel really bad for taking that vacation time, right, even though it's part of their compensation package. So we need to make sure that we maintain our integrity when we deal with people. We also need to consider consider your influence. So we see Laban, he's dealing with his children, and his children pick up on the bad habits that he has. Remember the second commandment? The second commandment says, it's talking about idolatry. It says if you worship idols, it says your children are going to follow those bad habits that you have, and they're going to worship idols. Well, you see that happening with Rachel. Rachel worships the idols that Laban worships, but you also see that with Laban's love of possessions. You see that being passed down to the children. So, parents, I invite you to think about your own hearts. Where are your loves? Do you love money more than you love God? Time will tell, because your children are going to be able to pick up on one of those. So make sure that you consider where your influence lies. And the last thing to consider is to look to Christ for healing. Now, whenever Laban went out to get Jacob, he had the full intention of killing Jacob. The same way whenever Pharaoh goes out to attack the people of Israel, his full intention is to kill the Israelites. Well, this points us forward to the picture of Christ. Christ comes and he saves us. Christ is the one who stops Laban, he is the one who stops Pharaoh, and he's the one who stops Satan. Now, whenever we think of the cross of Christ, we usually don't think of Christ defeating Satan at the cross. We usually think of Christ forgiving our sins at the cross, which is completely true. Christ has forgiven us. He's paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. But that's not all that he did on the cross. One of the things that he did is he defeated Satan. This is called Christ is Victor, or Christ the Victor, or in Latin, the Christus Victor view of the atonement. So there's one point in the Gospels where Jesus alludes to this. Whenever he's casting out demons, people accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, or by the power of the devil himself. Jesus says, no, that's ridiculous. I'm actually a lot stronger than Satan. You see, I've come into Satan's territory, and I've hogtied Satan. I've wrapped him up, and I've thrown him into the corner, and now I'm the king, I have the new kingdom, and I'm pillaging his property. So Jesus is the victor over Satan. If you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's a great scene after Jesus has been crucified. It shows us a picture of Satan. Satan throws his arms into the air, lets out this horrifying scream, and that's pointing to this. Satan has been defeated. Christ has all the power. And that's what we have to do here. So I tell you, don't trick people, don't treat people like property. But the fact of the matter is, we all do that. We all treat people like they're property. We all trick people. None of us have perfect integrity, and we all are bad influences at some point. So we have to look to Christ for healing. And we have to look to Christ to be able to uphold this commandment. So how can we keep this commandment today? Well, the passage from 1 Timothy that was read, it gives us about three or four different ways that we can uphold this commandment today. So the first way is to be generous. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, rich people are to be generous and ready to share. Now, if you think about the commandments, they're either stated in a positive way or in a negative way. They're either telling you to do something or to not do something. We call these prohibitions. So one law could prohibit you from doing something. The other law could give you an obligation, tell you that you must do something. So if you take the first commandment, that's written as a prohibition. You shall have no other gods. But there's also going to be an obligation that's implied. And that implied obligation is worship me. Don't worship these gods, worship me. Or if you take the fifth commandment is written as an obligation. Honor your father and your mother. But there is also a prohibition that's implied. And that prohibition says, don't punch your mom and dad in the face. If you do that, you deserve the death penalty. Right? So you can see that there's actually two sides to this. Well, with this commandment, we have don't steal. Right? So that's written as a prohibition. Don't do this. But what is the obligation that's attached to that? Well, all the scholars that I came across, they all agree, regardless of what church they go to or what background they are, they all say the obligation of this commandment is to be generous, and particularly to be generous to the poor, to take care of the needy. And throughout the Old Testament, you see laws like this that are designed to protect poor people. So you're a farmer, you have a field, you go and you reap the crop that's yours. You can't reap 100% of it. You have to leave maybe 1% or 2% on the outsides for poor people to come and get some food. You also see this with Jesus. Whenever Jesus has a rich man come to him, the rich man says, good teacher, how do I get eternal life? Well, Jesus starts listing the commandments. You know, honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Well, the rich man says, I've done all of that, Jesus. Tell me what I really have to do to get eternal life. Do you remember what Jesus tells him? He says, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Basically, what he's saying is you need to uphold this particular aspect of the commandment, the eighth commandment. Do not steal, take care of the poor. So you see the poor people being taken care of. There's also laws and stipulations for widows, for orphans. There's also stipulations for foreigners. So foreigners are a protected class of people underneath this commandment. Somebody who's lived overseas for 8 or 9 years, I find particular comfort knowing that the God of the Bible has a special place in his heart for foreigners. And that's true of the foreigners that are here in America. God has a special place in their heart, special place in his heart for them. And we shouldn't take advantage of people that are less fortunate or people that are foreigners. And actually, with this particular aspect of this commandment, this is one of the greatest testimonies the church had, especially the early church. They would take care of orphans. They would take care of widows. They would take care of abandoned babies, people that were different than they were. And the church thrived. Nobody in the world had seen anything like this. The generosity of the early church changed the world. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he actually praises the Macedonian church. He says, you guys are so generous, and I really thank you and bless you for it. And I actually get to do what Paul did. I get to brag on you guys. You guys are a very generous church. And those are not my own words. If you remember, about a year ago, you guys collected sunscreen, sun lotion, to give to one of our mission partners, Young Life Capernaum, so that some kids could go to summer camp. Well, I think it was last month, the missions committee had a conference call with the head of that program, and as soon as he got onto the call, do you know what he said? He said, "Oh, Ridgefield Baptist Church, we thank you so much. You guys gave us so much sunscreen. We only asked you for 1 week of sunscreen, but you gave us an entire year's worth of sunscreen." Do you know what that means? That means there's people in Manhattan that are praising God because you gave them sunscreen. You're upholding this commandment by being generous. And if you look downstairs, there's a bunch of stuffing for the Thanksgiving drive downstairs. And we're going to have more coming up, and I'm sure that this church is going to continue to be generous. So thank you so much, church. You're actually doing a really good job with this particular aspect. Well, Paul gives us another way that we can keep this commandment in 1 Corinthians. He says to take hold of eternal life. Look to that which is truly life. Now, in the New Testament, a lot of times we have a contrast between riches in heaven or eternal life and riches of this world. So remember, the rich man comes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, how do I get eternal life?" Jesus says, "Stop loving possessions. You love possessions too much. You can't get over to eternal life." Elsewhere, Jesus is talking about having a master. He says you can choose one of two masters. You can serve God or you can serve money, mammon, possessions. You have two options. You can choose God, you can choose money, but you can't choose both. There's a chasm that divides it. Now, I know I'm talking to a wealthy nation, and I know I'm talking to a wealthy state and a wealthy community here in Ridgefield. I don't want you to think that you have to go and sell all of your possessions or that God is mad at you because he's blessed you financially or blessed you with possessions. In the Bible, money is neither morally good or morally bad. It's the love of money. It's the love of possessions that's the root of all evil. So in the Bible, you see rich people going to heaven. You see rich people going to hell. You also see poor people going to heaven, and you see poor people going to hell. What makes the difference? It's their response to Christ. It's not about their money. So, church, I hope God continues to bless this nation and he continues to bless you financially. But don't worry so much about getting rich in your 401ks. I want you to worry about being rich in good works. So take hold of eternal life and don't worry so much about this life. All right, so the last thing that we see in 1 Timothy 6 is verse 6. It says, "Be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain." There was a really interesting book that came across my path when I really needed to read it. At the time, I was living in an apartment. It was a studio apartment. It was about 120 square feet, which is really small if you're not good with numbers. And outside my window, across the street, there was a huge, bright neon flashing sign. So it wasn't the ideal living situation, but the book that I ended up reading during my 4 or 5 months in that apartment, the title of it is great. It says, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." And I highly recommend it if you want to pick it up and read it. Basically what the author does is he's building on Paul's words to the Philippian church. Paul says, "I know how to get through every situation." He says, "I know how to face an abundance and I know how to face a lack. I know how to be in a situation where I have plenty of food to eat, and I also know how to be in a situation where I'm starving." And Paul says the answer to that is to be content. Now, that sounds really simple, but actually being content is not easy. It's like any other great personality trait or quality you have. You have to work for it. You have to practice it day in and day out to become content. Now, I'm not just going to leave you with this idea of, oh, be content, but it's something really hard to do. So I'm going to give you two ways to become content, and we'll close with these. The first way to become content on the path to contentment is to realize it's easy to be content when you are thankful. So I want to do an exercise with you guys this morning. I'm going to ask you to think of everything you have enjoyed since this morning. So it's about 11 o'clock right now. Think of everything you've enjoyed. All right, so I've had more time to think about this, so I'll go first. I've enjoyed my apartment, right? I had an apartment that I woke up in. I enjoyed my nice, warm, comfortable bed. I enjoyed a nice hot shower. I enjoyed putting on my glasses. I can't see anything without them. I forgot to mention I enjoyed waking up to my alarm clock. I enjoyed hitting the snooze button so I could get another 5 minutes of sleep. I enjoyed my coffee. I enjoyed my oatmeal. I had a good conversation with my wife. I was able to drive my car to church. I didn't have to walk to church today. And the list goes on and on. I have clothes on, thank goodness. So all of these things are things that I could be thankful for. And you probably have way more than I do. But I want you to think, have you given thanks to God for any of those things? Of course not. None of us have, right? That's not really a fair question. I don't do it. You don't do it. Why don't we do it? Because we're too busy worried about the elections. We're worried about what we're going to have for lunch. We're worried about what email I got to send on Monday morning. But calm down. Relax. Give thanks. You have so many good things. So the more you're thankful, the more you're going to be content. The last one. It's easy to be content when you realize God is content with you. Now, bear with me for this last point. This is one of my favorite theological concepts to think about, and I hope you find it as enjoyable as I do. Whenever we talk about the love of God, we distinguish God's love into three different ways. First, we say that God is benevolent. That means that God has a loving heart. That's the way that he is inclined to act. His moral character is that of a loving disposition. But we also say that God is beneficent. We say that God loves to do good things. He loves to have good actions. If you take a look outside, you see the sun is shining. We have nice weather. That's something that every creature enjoys. The Christian is going to enjoy the weather today. The heathen is going to enjoy the weather today. The squirrels are going to enjoy the weather today. It's a good gift from God. The third aspect of God's love that we talk about, we say God's love is complacent. Now, the word complacent in our culture usually has a negative connotation to it. You think if somebody is complacent, you think maybe they're a little bit lazy, or you think they're apathetic, they don't really care. But the original meaning of this word was the idea of pleasantness or pleasing. And whenever we assign that category of love to God, we talk about the Trinitarian love, or the love that exists within the Trinity itself. So we have God the Father. Whenever God the Father sees God the Son, he is perfectly delighted and perfectly pleased in the Son. He has a complacent love in the Son. In the same way, the Father loves the Holy Spirit with a complacent love. We jump to the Son has a complacent love for the Father and a complacent love for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a complacent love for the Father and a complacent love for the Son. And the reason that I say think of God's contentment for you is because whenever God looks at you, he looks at you with complacent love. He loves you the exact same way that he loves any other person within the Trinity. That is complacent love. It's my favorite thing to meditate upon. Now, I was an English teacher for 8 years, and spoiler alert, I'm not that good at English. But I do know that you're not supposed to use a double negative in a sentence, but I'm going to do it anyway. When we talk about God's complacent love, it means that God can never not love you. Let me say that again. Whenever you are in Christ, God's complacent love means he looks at you and he can never not love you. Now, that is the basis for finding our contentment and finding our joy. But tomorrow morning is Monday, and you guys are going to go back to work, or you're going to go back to school. If you go back to school, the society is going to tell you, oh, you're only as good as the score on your last exam. And if you go back to work, society is going to tell you, oh, you're only as good as the amount of money you have in your bank account. But that's not true. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says you don't need to worry about collecting treasured possessions because in Christ you are the treasured possession of God. So go out from here and I want you to think about God's contentment in you. I want you to go out and I want you to be thankful for everything that God's given you. Go out and take hold of eternal life and be generous with everything that God has given you.